It's very good for us to be together here this morning, and I was away last week, so it is, from my standpoint, it's particularly good to see everybody here again today. I appreciate Brother Michael for his work last week and filling in and bringing lessons in my absence, but we're looking forward to resuming a study, actually, that we started 2 weeks ago on Sunday morning about the cross of Christ, at that time we were looking at from the scriptures at the sacrifice that Jesus made for our sins on the cross, and that his death on the cross took away the Old Testament law to institute the New Testament law, and brought reconciliation, redemption, and peace with God for mankind. That's the only way for us to obtain those blessings and therefore have hope of eternal life. This morning we want to continue to study about the power of the cross. Now, in our study this morning, we want to focus on the example that we have with the death of Christ on the cross. And this is a particular point of emphasis in the New Testament. We have a lot of scriptures that show us how important and vital to us the example of Christ and what he went through in his sufferings on the cross, and what that means to us and how we are to follow in those steps. Let's begin our study at this time in the Gospel of John in chapter 12, John 12, verses 31 through 33. He says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." This he said, signifying what death he should die. So Jesus would be lifted up from the earth. And that is an obvious reference, as it says, he was signifying what death he should die. He would be lifted up from the earth onto that cross as he was crucified. And in doing so, he would draw all men unto him. Now, we know that there's no way to the Father except by Christ. That's just two chapters later in John 14 and verse 6. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." So he is the only way to the Father. But in that being lifted up on the cross, he would draw all men unto him. Now, in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 18, Hebrews 2, 14 through 18, he says, "Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood," now that would be us, and as we know in this life, we are partakers of flesh and blood, but if we, the children, are partakers of flesh and blood, he says, "he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil." Now, there we see the description of Christ's work, but it was dependent upon or contingent upon him being made like we are, and that he also was partakers of flesh and blood. He would not have been able to accomplish his work without being a partaker of flesh and blood, just as we are. And in doing so, it says, through death, he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. So did Christ destroy the devil's power that he had through death, by his own death? And that's what it says that he did. And then in verse 15, he says, "and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Now, because of Christ's death, do we have to have a fear of death, that is being meaning that we're afraid of it because that means that our existence comes to an end? or that there's no way that we could have any reasonable hope that we could be with our Maker, with our God in eternity. If this is the only life that we have, the only existence that we have, and as related to that, one of the really the fastest, when you look at the overall surveys that they do about religious belief in our country, they include now those who don't believe at all, who have no belief in God and have no participation in religion in their lives. That category is the fastest category that's growing in our society today. Well, is that a good thing that more and more people are turning away from any belief in God at all? That does not speak well of what's going on around us, and I think we can all recognize that and the fruits of that. But what kind of hopelessness are people turning to turn to a rejection of any belief that we have in a creator, that we just we're just a process of some mechanical accident that we've come to be, and that when we leave this life, as we all know we are, and we're here for such a short time, and then by that, then that's the end of our existence. If this is it, I mean, what kind of existence do we have if we're here for just a few short years and then we no longer exist at all and that's the end of us right there? What is our thought of death if that's the case? Then death would be something to be greatly feared, because that would mark the end of our existence at all. And that is such a hopeless way to think. And for me personally, and I don't think I'm different from you are on that, I don't see why that is such an attraction for people to turn to that kind of a system of belief. It is a system of unbelief, but it is a system of where they have their own things that they believe as part of that, to be able to reject God. But it's so hopeless. It would then cause us to have every reason to be afraid of death. Now, if there's no way to overcome sin, so even if we believe the truth, and that is that we have a Maker, but then recognizing that we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God, as he says that we have in Romans 3:23, as such, then we are separated from God by our sins, Isaiah 59, verse 2. And then when in that condition, if we die like that, it is hopeless. Jesus said in John 8, verse 24, he said, "Except you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." Well, if we die in our sins, then that's also a hopeless situation. Not that we're not going to have any existence anymore, but that our existence would be apart, separate and apart from our Maker for eternity. And in addition to that, with punishment. That would be make death something also to be greatly feared. If we are in bondage to the devil by our sins. But Jesus, in his work, and it mentions here, as he was made a partaker of flesh and blood, and by death, he destroyed that work of the devil that would make us to have to fear death. We are delivered from that fear of death. We don't have to be have our lifetime subject to that spiritual bondage and fear of death. So we continue in Hebrews 2:16, where it says, "For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren." And that's what happened. He was made like us in every way when he came to this earth, so that he could suffer temptation and then overcome that temptation, as he goes on to speak about in the rest of verse 17 and then verse 18. It says that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. He is able to help us and is able to make reconciliation for the sins of the people because he overcame all the temptations that he faced. And how many of those temptations were at the time of his death? I mean, he suffered many temptations in his life on this earth, and there are many that we read about in the New Testament that were at other times in his life than at the time of his death. But how much happened during his sufferings at the time of his death, and how many temptations did he have to overcome at that time? I mean, that was a time of the greatest of suffering for that. We were just recently singing about that before our lesson, before we partook of the Lord's Supper, that hymn, 'Tis Midnight and on Olive's Brow, as we were singing about those things that he went through, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood. How heavy were those temptations upon him that he was going through at that time, and all of the stress that was upon him. Well, he was under great pressure. The devil was tempting him in so many ways, with all kinds of thoughts that he could have had, words that he could have spoken, things that he could have done through the course of that night and into the next day, and all that he suffered at the time of his death. But he overcame all of that, and so he's therefore able to help us. So there's a great example that we have to follow in following Christ and what he and the steps that he left us to follow in overcoming sin, resisting and overcoming sin. And he's able to function in that way as our high priest. More on that in chapter 4 of the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 4, 15 and 16, where it says, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Well, we have a place to go to find that help that we need in time of need. And when we are facing temptation in our lives, as we will, we have someone to turn to that suffered all the temptations that we did. Now, he is different in that he overcame all of them, but he suffered all of those same temptations that we had. Now, he didn't sin, we have, but he's therefore able to help us. So whatever failures we've had in the past, we do not have to continue to have those same failures. We don't have to continue to fall to those same temptations. We have someone to follow that shows us the way to escape those temptations and overcome them. Revelation chapter 3, Revelation 3, 20 through 22. And in this passage, which is part of the letter from Christ to the church at Laodicea, which is the seventh and final of those letters to the churches in Asia Minor that are recorded in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation. In this very last one, at the end of it, we have these words in verses 20 through 22 of Revelation 3. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne." Now, if we don't overcome, are we offered that promise that we will be able to sit with him in his throne, or is the condition that we must overcome? We must overcome, not continue to fall to temptation. Well, how do we overcome? Well, we have the example of Christ to follow, even as he overcame. So as he did, so must we. And by following him, he says we can. He's able to help us to do that. And so that gives us the hope of being able to sit with our Heavenly Father in his throne in eternity, to be able to be there with him and with Christ and with one another for all eternity. So we don't have to be afraid of death if we follow Christ and overcome. But he's provided that way, and he's provided that example, especially through his death. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. Hebrews 12, 1 through 4. Now in this he includes reference to the preceding chapter, Hebrews chapter 11. That's a lengthy chapter that starts with Abel and goes through many of the great examples in the Old Testament by name, with some details, until it gets to David. And then at around that time, it's mentioned there that there wasn't sufficient space to continue with all the names and specific examples. But then he summarizes what so many others did. But all of that is given in what he's describing at the beginning of Hebrews chapter 12 as that a great cloud of witnesses, all those examples of ones who by faith did God's will. And so in summarizing that, in Hebrews 12, verse 1, it says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about," that we're surrounded with so great a cloud of witnesses. So we have all those examples from the Scriptures of ones who followed the Lord, and by their faith, they obeyed God, and they did resist and overcome temptation. But he says, "Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us." So can we overcome? We can lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. And even if it has so easily beset us before, is he speaking here that it must continue to beset us easily or not? Or is he giving us here a hope that we can lay that aside, that we can no longer fall to and be beset by those sins that we fell to so easily before? That's why he's given those examples of faith to follow. And he says, "And let us run with patience the race that is set before us." And that's with endurance. We have to endure. And who do we look to especially as we are running this race spiritually to lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and with endurance to overcome all temptation? He says in verse 2, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." Just as we were reading about in Revelation 3, he overcame and is set down at his Father's throne. Well, he, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. So we're to run with patience, with endurance, the race that is set before us. He endured the cross. And he did so, it says, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. The Father put him there. Because he did the Father's will in everything. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And so in verses 3 and 4, it says, "For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin." But did Christ? He did. And so here's the example to follow of resisting temptation in striving against sin, as Jesus did unto blood and death in order to do that. And so what he did on the cross and enduring the cross is our example to follow, to strive against sin and to lay it aside and overcome it, so we can be set at the Father, there with Christ in the Father's throne in eternity. The cross is also our example of living only for God. So we need to see the connection. It's very closely related to what we were just looking at, is the point of resisting and overcoming sin. But our life, as far as its purpose, is to live for God. And to do that, we therefore need to and must recognize what sin is and temptation and resist and overcome that. But the purpose of our existence is to live for God and do his will, and not our own in anything. Well, Jesus did that, and we have the greatest example of that, especially in his death on the cross. In the Gospel of John in chapter 8, John 8, verses 28 and 29, it says, "Then said Jesus unto them, When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then you shall know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him." So when was this demonstrated? He says, when you have lifted up the Son of Man. Now, we just started in John 12, 31 through 33 in our study this morning, and where he said, "And if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me." And that, he said, signifying the death that he would die on the cross, when he was lifted up on the cross. So when he says here, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, what's he referring to? Same thing, when he was lifted up on the cross. So when Jesus was lifted up and nailed to that cross, he says, you will know when that happens. Well, of course, it did happen. But what is demonstrated and what do we know from that? He says that I am he and that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he says, I do always those things that please him. So at what point in Jesus' life can we point out and say, okay, now there in that situation, he did what he wanted to do apart from what his Father's will was. And he did that of himself. There's not any part of Christ's life that we can point to and say that was of himself on his own that was apart from fulfilling his Father's will. He did what pleased the Father and only that. He did nothing of himself. And that is most especially demonstrated by his death on the cross. Well, another way of asking that is, did he fulfill all of his Father's will when he went to the cross? And if he would not do anything of himself at that point, when would he? If there were ever a time in which he would draw a line and say, okay, now, in this case, I don't want to do that, I'm going to do this. Well, he didn't. And so there was no situation. So we can see that in his death on the cross, most especially, there was never a situation in which he did anything of himself. He always did his Father's will. We had those footsteps to follow. We need to do God's will in every aspect of our lives all the time. That's what our life should be and must be, and not do anything of ourselves. This is the mind of Christ that he teaches us to have in us in Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Philippians 2, 5 through 8, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." We need to have that mind in us. That we're going to humble ourselves and be obedient to God in everything. And Christ's mind was to do that such that when it was his Father's will for him to leave off the form of God and all the glory that he had being at the Father's right hand in heaven before he came here, that he left that off, emptied himself, and then became a partaker of flesh and blood, was made in the likeness of men. And then in this life, did only his Father's will, overcame all those temptations to the point of resisting unto blood, striving against sin, and dying that death on the cross. He did nothing of himself. He humbled himself to do his Father's will in everything to a degree unmatched by anybody that's ever existed. And we're to follow that example and have that same mind. In the book of 2 Corinthians, in chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14, he says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. For the love of Christ constraineth us." Well, to be constrained, that means we have an obligation or a duty upon us. And what gives us what constrains us, or what obligates us to do whatever he's speaking about here. He says, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. Well, did Jesus die for all? He most certainly did. That means all were dead, including us. Well, how were we dead? Spiritually, in our sins and trespasses. Well, he died for us. He gave his life for us to redeem us from that bondage of sin. Well, then what if he gave his life for us, what do we owe him in return? Our lives. And that's what he says. And that he died for all, that they which live should not hence live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. If he gave his life for me, which he did, do I owe him my life? I mean, can I just say, well, thank you for giving you for giving your life for me so I can now go and live my life as I please and do whatever I want to do? That isn't fair. That's not right at all. But I'm constrained by his love to not live for me anymore, but live for him. And that is for all of us. That is the same for each and every one of us. So what he did on the cross and giving his life for us all, he is now provided by his love, provided the reason or the means for which we should live for him and follow him. And we do owe him our lives. And if we're going to remember that, as we should, then this is not something that, for a certain part of the week, or certain times of the week, or certain times of a day, that we owe God that little bit, and then the rest of it, we can do whatever we please. That's not the right way to think about that at all. In fact, today, being a day that so many in the world, being Easter, they recognize as a very special day to remember the resurrection of Christ. What day is the Lord's day? Every first day of the week. And what makes it the Lord's day? The first day of the week is the day that Christ was raised from the dead. So if our mind is right, then what day of the week, or when are we mindful of the resurrection of Christ, and where we gather on that day to fulfill his will and obey the commandments he's given us for that Lord's Day? Well, that should be every week. So we shouldn't have one for us. If we understand properly, there's not going to be one special day in the year that we commemorate or remember the resurrection of Christ. If we have right understanding and do as we should, each and every first day of the week, we're going to be gathered together on the Lord's Day to do those very special things for this first day of the week that the Lord has given us to do. Just on the way here this morning, we passed by several different religious places, and the parking lots were absolutely packed. There were police cars even stopping at some of them to direct traffic into them. That's not a weekly thing. What's going on there? Well, there are a lot of people that, I mean, today's a really special, today's Easter Sunday, and so how many people have their religious life centered on that, maybe Christmas Day and what they think about that day, and pretty much their religion revolves around Christmas and Easter, and they give God whatever they, in their minds, they're giving him for those days of the year. But what about the rest of the year? If that's the way our thinking is, we've got it all wrong, don't we? I mean, we don't owe Jesus 2 days of the year. We don't owe him even a couple of hours, 3 or 4 hours on one day a week. Or if we throw in Wednesday, give him another hour there. I mean, it's not just a few days or a few hours that we owe to him. We owe him all of ourselves and all of our lives, and everything, 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, we need to be living to do his will if we understand properly who he is and what he's done and what he did on the cross for us. And we are constrained to live for him who died for us and rose again. Now, this is an opportunity for you right now, if you've not yet begun to do that, This is the essence of what repentance is, to have that mind that we're going to live our lives for him and not for ourselves anymore. If you have that new mind and have changed that, repented, then this is an opportunity for you to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, as he commands us all to do. We're encouraging you to do that if that is your need, or if you are a member of the Lord's body, if you've gone astray from him and need to return to him, this is an opportunity for you also at this time. So anyone that needs to respond to the Lord's invitation, please come now while we stand together and sing.